Paul had three missionary journeys and one journey to Rome. The third journey that he took, he made it a point to be sensitive to a group of people who were in Jerusalem, the church that had really begun the work. As you remember, the work of the gospel began in Jerusalem. It spread throughout Judea, or the southern area of Israel. Because persecution arose during the time of Stephen, the church was forced northward into Samaria, which was a part that was largely neglected by the Jews. As the church moved into Samaria, other persecution broke forth, which caused the Christians to disperse from Samaria, move up into Antioch, and then even farther north throughout the different parts of the empire. Many of the disciples went to different places. It is believed that Thomas, for example, went north up through Damascus and then went east out into India and preached the gospel in India. Today in India there is a church dedicated to Thomas in Madras in southern India. The founding father, if you will, named Peter, although he wasn't the founding father, he was the Jesus was the founding father of the church. But Peter was really the head in Jerusalem for a while in conjunction with James, the brother of Jesus. It seemed that Peter for a while remained in Jerusalem and later went to Rome, but was sort of holding the church together in the Judean region. Paul went north and then went westward into the Roman Empire. And so Paul took the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. On his third journey, after establishing many of the churches throughout the Roman Empire, being sensitive to the need in Jerusalem, he was taking a special relief offering for the poor there in Jerusalem. It was an offering to help alleviate some of the need, the financial stress that the church in Jerusalem was going under. Now, we don't know exactly why this Jerusalem church was going through so much duress. We know, number one, that the Jews who were living in Jerusalem at that time, remember, all of the early church was Jewish. They were not Gentiles such as we. They were Jewish believers. Most of the jobs, let's say many of the jobs in the Jerusalem area, were related to the temple worship. And since the Sadducees controlled the temple worship, they, when the early Christians became, or the early Jewish people became Christians, persecuted this group and fired them from their jobs. The Sadducees gave the early church the most grief because they did not believe in the resurrection. So this caused a lot of financial upheaval. Also, remember the church was selling some of its property, selling its goods, and living communally, having one common purse, believing that the Lord would shortly return for them, knowing that God would come back any time for them. They were selling their goods, living together, having beautiful koinonia and fellowship. It served a beautiful purpose of a demonstration of love, but financially it was a disaster. And they were in great financial need. And so this is a case of the other churches helping the mother church, in a sense, with its financial need. Paul is going to deal with this in the next two chapters specifically, about taking the relief offering for the Jerusalemites and how the offering was to be handled. So he says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." Macedonia was the northern part of Greece. Greece in those days was divided into two areas. North, which was Macedonia, and that included Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And then the southern part of Greece, which was called Achaia, which included Athens and included Corinth, to whom Paul was writing. Now, since Greece was split into two, Paul did two separate works, one in Macedonia, one in Achaia. And you're going to notice that when Paul was in Macedonia, he would always brag about the people down in Achaia. And when Paul was down in Achaia, he'd always brag about the churches in Macedonia. And he did this to sort of stimulate the other people to grow. Oftentimes when you give an example to some other people about someone else's growth, it can stimulate other people to grow. Say, boy, you know, so-and-so has only been saved 2 years just like you have, and you know, it's just beautiful to see how God is working in their life, and you should see what they're doing. And that can stimulate us toward growth. And Paul used this method in dealing with these Grecians in Corinth. Now he says in verse 2 that in a great trial of affliction. So we realize that we are not the only ones that go through these trials of affliction. That they are common to God's people from the beginning. And Paul is writing to these Corinthians who in their deep trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. In other words, these Corinthians, or these Macedonians, excuse me, although they were broke financially, although they were poverty-stricken, and the word here in verse 2, their deep poverty, means rock-bottom destitution. It is a Greek word descriptive of a beggar who knows he can go no lower. That's the word Paul uses. He's saying, although these people had not the ability to give, they gave beyond their ability joyfully. Not grudgingly, they had purposed it in their heart. It was a joy for them to financially give, even though they couldn't really afford it. Their deep poverty and their joy abounded in the riches of their liberality. In other words, they gave in a very liberal kind of a way. It has been said that only the poor give to the poor. And I think there is a lot of truth in that because poor people know what it's like. Rich people really don't know what it's like to be poor. They don't know what it's like to not have food, to go without for a couple weeks, to go without for a few months, to live on bare necessities for a while. They're out of touch with the need, hence they usually don't give as generously as do poor people. And I have spoken to a lot of different people who have pastored churches, and they always say that it's the, by and large, the poorer people who give the most, who are the most generous. Now, for I bear witness, verse 3, that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. They were had a willing heart to give, which is a prerequisite to be able to give as God would have us to give, is with a willing heart. When there was a conflict in the early church back in the book of Acts chapter 15, when the Judaizers were coming against the Gentiles who had become Christians, and they were setting up criterion in their board meetings as to what the Gentiles must do to be saved, they said that they should keep themselves from blood, from things sacrificed to idols, and from fornication. If they do this, they do well. As Paul was sent out from their midst after the meeting, they told Paul, and don't forget the poor. Paul makes mention of that in Galatians chapter 1. Don't forget the poor. And Paul said, oh, I was excited when they told me that because I have a real love for the poor. Being a Jewish fellow, Paul was used to giving financially to the poor. It happened to be ingrained in the Jewish system of worship. In fact, once a year there is a feast called Purim, celebrating the book of Esther. And it has always been a Jewish custom for a Jewish family, no matter how poor they were, even if they were the poorest of the poor, to find someone yet poorer than they were, and give them a gift and show them love. So they had this kind of giving built into their system of worship. And Paul is passing this on to the Corinthians. Verse 4. Imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now this is kind of a beautiful verse. You say that they insisted that we take their offering. Now that's a twist. Because many times today you see pastors insisting that the church give, but you rarely see people insisting that they give. And Paul is saying, hey, we were there, they insisted that we took the money as an offering. You know, we couldn't get away from it. They were pressing us, they were insisting that they take it, even though they were in straits financially. They just insisted that this money get used for the church in Jerusalem. It's beautiful. And I like the end of verse 4. And the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So often I think we fail to see the church as God really sees it. We see it very isolated and localized only. We don't see the scheme of things universally, that there is a universal church, that all of us belong to the church. Yes, there are local churches, but there is the church universal. And I think as Christians, once we meet the needs in our own body, we must then reach out universally to people who have needs. I reject the idea that there is to be only one local church in a community. And that is the only true church, just that one little local church. In fact, there's a group called the local church, and every other church is right off except their little group. There really can't be just one local church. There's too many people. Thank God that He has dispersed the work of the ministry throughout many churches in this city. That there's different styles of worship, different strokes for different folks. Some like it this way, some like it that way. And that's great. We're not just the only church, and I thank God we're not the only church in this town. That there's a variety of worship opportunities for different people. And the people who like the liturgy and the stained glass windows and the organ music, God has provided for them a place. I see nothing wrong with that. I think it's great. God has provided places for them to worship. They might like it very liturgical and very straight-laced. Praise the Lord. The people who love to jump, to dance in the aisles, God has provided places for them. I think it's exciting. And instead of trying to conform all of the churches to be one little thing like we like it, just to see that variety and individuality in all of the churches, to me, is a beautiful thing. God has raised up so many. And we need to see ourselves as not this exclusive little group, oh, we're really the true church. That proves carnality. But reaching out and saying, oh, we're all brothers in Christ, as long as you believe those essentials, that it's Jesus Christ that you follow, and you fall in love with Him, that's all that counts. The rest is so secondary. And Paul here shows that these Macedonians were enjoying the fellowship of giving to a church that was thousands of miles away in Jerusalem. So beautiful. And I think it's important that as the Lord meets the needs here, with the surplus that God has given us, for us to reach out into other countries. And so we feel, in a sense, a debt to countries like Pakistan. As we shared a few weeks ago on Thursday night, there is a group of people living in Pakistan, the Pushto. They speak a language that up to this point there has not been a Bible ever translated in their language. But they're hearing the gospel now. And one of the contacts that we have, that we pray for almost on a weekly basis, is ministering in Pakistan, and he's asking, we need Bibles to get to these church leaders. There's not a Bible translated. The manuscript just this week has gone to the press, and we've been able to print 2,000 Bibles in their language just from this fellowship. We're excited to be able to do that. We want another 8,000. We figure if we can get 10,000 Bibles in Pushto language in September, we can make a run and deliver them to the leaders in the country and watch God multiply there. And that we're all a family, even as the Macedonians looked upon those who lived in Jerusalem. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. In other words, as you are growing in the Lord, as you make sure that your life is maturing and you're taking on more diligence and more knowledge, make sure that you grow in this grace, that is the grace of giving. Make sure that you mature in the area of your finances as well as every other grace. Now, I love verse 5, and this is really the true way to give. They first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. That's really the first step. The first, and this is the true progression in giving is first giving yourself to the Lord. Because you give yourself to the Lord, that means everything is His. Lord, it all belongs to You. Every penny that I make, everything that I am, You own. It belongs to You, Lord. You will dictate to me, God, what I should give to others. You will dictate what needs to be given for Your work to preach the gospel. Because we've first been given to the Lord. Now, along these lines, when He says that they first gave themselves to the Lord and then they gave to themselves to us by the will of God, there's two examples that stand out. One is a guy named Epaphroditus, who really gave himself to the ministry of Paul. When Paul was in prison in Rome, it was Epaphroditus who risked his life and sent a gift from Macedonia across the ocean to give it to Paul. He really gave himself to the Lord and gave himself to Paul's ministry. And Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, he said, hey, this guy Epaphroditus is an amazing fella. He has risked his life even to the point of death as he gave himself to the ministry. So he gave himself to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. There's another guy, by the way, named Aristarchus, who was a Macedonian. I'm trying to remember what city he was from. Aristarchus accompanied Paul on his journey to Rome. Paul had three journeys, and his final journey after the third one was his prison trip to Rome in the prison ship. Aristarchus accompanied Paul and ministered to him all the way along. Now, the only way that you could accompany a prisoner like Paul the Apostle was to submit yourself as his slave. So evidently Aristarchus submitted himself as Paul's slave and gave himself to the ministry of Paul and first gave himself to the Lord. So we urge Titus. We went through that. Verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. This comparison that we talked about. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. Now this is spoken about in a very spiritual sense. Jesus Christ made Himself of no reputation, Philippians says. He emptied Himself, the kenosis, the emptying, and became in the likeness of sinful flesh, although He was without sin. He gave Himself. He descended from the throne in heaven, laying His glory aside that He had with the Father, coming to the earth. And so He is our example. So you see what Paul is doing here is the first example is the Macedonians. He's writing to the Corinthians. He's saying, look at these guys. They really gave. They were poverty stricken, but they really gave. Second example, look at Jesus Christ. He really gave. He gave of Himself. He became poor to make us rich. And Jesus literally did become poor. He said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. I'm wondering if some people are following that Jesus as they make their bold claims for what God should give them. Are they following the Jesus who has no place to lay His head? Are they really following Him in that? Became poor so that we could become rich. And in this, I gave my advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion of what you have. He says, look, you've promised, you know, you Corinthians, that you wanted to give a year ago. Now I commend you that you promised, that you were really touched in your heart concerning the need in Jerusalem, but now come through. Now do it. Don't just be willing and not doing. Be willing and then do. It's time to act, he says, on their behalf. Complete the doing of it. A few weeks ago when I was out in Los Angeles and we were getting together for a meeting of Living Waters International. It's a group that we're working with to get these Bibles printed in Pakistan and do work in smuggling Bibles into China and different parts of Asia. A lot of the guys that I was there with were people that for the last year we had talked about what we're going to do there. And kind of, we've always had these planning meetings, you know, how are we going to get the gospel into these countries? And what doors has God opened up? And it finally struck me that we had been talking about this for a year, but really not doing much about it. And so the Lord just gave me a word of encouragement for them. Hey, you know, we've been talking about it. God has opened up the doors. A lot of us have fairly large churches. Why don't we just take a project and let's do it? So, grabbed a couple brothers across the room and said, why don't we work on the Pakistan thing? There's a country that needs Bibles. They never had Bibles. We can talk about it for years, but they're perishing. Let's go do it. Now's the time to do it. We've been talking about it. You know, today is their day of salvation. So let's get on the stick. And the Lord has been doing that. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. That verse is a very important verse, folks. First of all, you have a willing heart. That's acceptable to God. God does not want you to give out of a grudging heart or out of necessity, as we're going to see in this next chapter. And also, it says, it is accepted according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. That is why I do not like pledges. To pledge something you don't have in advance. Because it is accepted by what you have, not by what you don't have. Well, I pledge $1 million. Yeah, right, Heitzig. You $1 million? Forget it. Now, you could say, well, we'll just, you know, you just live by faith. Just step out in faith and just say it by faith. Well, then go for $20 million. Why stop at $1 million? I mean, if you're going to go for faith, go for broke. Go for $80 million. Why limit God then? If you're going to carry that kind of a mentality, carry it all the way. So he's saying, look, you guys should give, but you should give not out of what you don't have, but of what you have. For notice the next verse. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. In other words, you're going to be giving to them for their needs. You're going to be financially giving of yourselves. Now, we don't want you to give out of what you don't have because, you know, there's not going to be an equality then. You're going to be broke and they're going to be doing real well. And so he balances that out by saying, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack. And their abundance also may supply your lack that there may be an equality. God is saying we need to balance out the funds. Not that they should have more than we have, not that we should have more. But since God has blessed us, let's give it to those in Jerusalem who are serving the Lord, who have really gone before us in starting the work of the Lord and really support the work. There can be an equality because the time may come when we might be in a tough situation and God might financially bless them and they can give to us. There'll be a real equality there. A real balance. You know, sometimes as I look at all that God has done, the churches in America and how much He has blessed them, I sometimes feel a little bit uneasy and even guilty. Because I have traveled to several countries, especially in the third world, and I've seen the Christians and how they live. And that's why I think as God has blessed us, we should be so liberal in giving to them. And you know, I think that for even $50 a month, $50 a month in India would be considered a good, good salary for a pastor and his family for their food, for their mortgage, for a whole month. $50 a month. That's what they need to live on. I think, man, you know, we could support many of them. Balancing out, giving an equality so that the gospel can be preached. As it is written, he who has gathered much had nothing left over. He who gathered little had no lack. Now, this is a scripture in reference to the manna that fell from the sky. How that the person who needed a lot always received enough. And he who needed a little, he had a little. There was no leftovers. It was always as they needed. God was blessing them so that there was an equality. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you out of his own accord. Titus seemed like a pretty right-on dude. You never had to draft a guy like Titus. He wanted to do it. Now, Paul suggested, look, Titus, why don't you go to Corinth and why don't you check out the situation? You really be involved and help them out and exhort them and carry my message to them. Titus was glad. You know, he didn't have to press him into it. Titus wasn't the kind of guy who goes, well, if you want me to, I'll do it. He was, sure, Paul, I'd love to go. Oh, I'd love to be alongside of you and serve and serve the church in Corinth. It'd be a joy for me to do it. He didn't have to draft a guy. I do not like to draft people for the work of the ministry. I will never call upon people and say, would you do this for us? I don't believe in doing that. I want them to do it joyfully, so I usually wait till someone says, you know, God has really laid this on my heart. And what do you think about this? I'd like to get together with some of you sometime, God has just put this on my heart. I'd love to be able to do this. To where it's something that is spawned by the Holy Spirit, not pressured by me. So I never select leadership. I never just select people. I watch how God automatically moves in their lives and how they get involved in the church and the joy and how they serve already so that they're doing it with joy. I don't have them send in applications and just find out all their abilities, but their availability, as was with Titus. Now, Titus was the one who delivered what was called the severe letter that we've spoken about the last couple weeks. As we will see, some scholars believe that there were three letters to the Corinthians, not just two. We'll get to that a little later. But Titus was sort of like the emissary. He was the go-between for Paul and the Corinthian church. And we have sent him, or with him, the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all of the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us, with this gift which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind. Now, we don't know who this other guy was. He's an unnamed individual. He traveled with Titus, but Paul doesn't give his name. So, be ready when you get to heaven to meet this guy. Guy might walk up to you and say, hey, I'm so-and-so. You go, well, who are you? I never read about you. Oh, well, I was the guy that accompanied Titus to Corinth. I was mentioned there in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. And so, oh, yeah, right on. Good to meet you. And, you can hang out with them for 2,000 or 3,000 years and find out what it was like. Avoiding this, verse 20, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, proving honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Paul is very practical in his handling of finances. He made sure that there were godly people who were handling it, not just he himself. He was asking for the offering for the church in Jerusalem, but he himself didn't want to really handle the finances. He sent Titus and this unnamed brother. And the reason is to avoid blame. Paul had a lot of accusers in Corinth who said, oh, this Paul, he's probably taking an offering. He says it's for the Jerusalem church, but he's going to use it, you know, so he can buy a yacht or something. He wants to use it all on himself. So Paul wanted to be very above board on the finances. He wanted to be blameless. In fact, I love verse 21, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. He didn't want anybody to be able to bring an accusation against him. He was having the finances above board, so it wasn't only between he and God. It was between he and men so that men could look at his ministry and he was blameless. As he said last week in one of the chapters, that the ministry will not be blamed. Anyone who is a minister for the gospel should really take heed to this. Because there is a world out there that just loves to publicize things about ministries. Even if they're false, even if it's a minutia of information, they are experts at twisting and contorting the truth. And they look like hungry sharks for ministers and ministries to do it with. When Billy Graham first started in his ministry, and when you start in a ministry, you're usually everything. You're the pastor, the bookkeeper, the counselor. You make the bulletins, you do the whole thing. Billy Graham did the same thing. And in the early ministry, he had to take an offering and give it to the bank. And so he was taking one day the offering that he'd taken in a crusade the night before. He was taking it to the bank, and there was a reporter at the bank, saw Billy Graham, shot a picture of him holding the loot. Made a big publication about, you know, minister with the loot from the night before. Now the world looks at that and just blows it out of proportion. He was making a deposit. But he learned a valuable lesson from that. He learned that he was never going to handle the finances again. And so he hired a business manager who could, along with other people, be in charge of the financial stuff. And it was a good lesson to many ministers. And I think that there's a good, valuable lesson in that. And so here at the church, we have, I'm the pastor, but I've got an assistant pastor, and I've also got a business manager, and we have somebody to run this area who can be in charge of those things. I don't touch it. I don't know what you give. I don't look into your tithes. It's between you and God anyway. I don't want to touch it. I don't want to be blamed. I don't want anyone to say, yeah, well, what do you do with the money? And so we also have the books, and anyone who is a member, anyone who ties to the church, being a member, wants to look at how the finances are handled, come in and look at them. They're open books. We're not hiding anything from anyone. You can see how every penny's been spent. It's part of the family thing. If you want to know how the family is spending the money, you can look. If you don't tithe, it's none of your business. If you're part of the church and you do give and you're curious, come and look. And I think that we have to take 20 and 21 into consideration, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker concerning you, giving a little endorsement. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Notice verse 24 says that the proof of love was in their gift to the church of Jerusalem. And as we said this morning, the motivation for giving is love, but the proof of love is giving. Now concerning the ministry to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write unto you. You guys know what it is to minister and to give yourselves as servants. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, I almost said Macadamians, that Achaia was ready a year ago. Now Achaia is that southern province of Greece, Corinth, Athens, and so forth. And your zeal has stirred up the majority. Now do you see this? Your zeal has stirred up the majority. First he was bragging to the Corinthians about the Macedonians. Then he says, now a year ago, I was telling the Macedonians how great those people in Achaia were. And your zeal has stirred them up. Not that there should be a competition between the body of Christ. Not that we say, well, you know, he's doing a lot better than you are. That wasn't the purpose for competition. The purpose was to spur them on to their service in Christ. And oftentimes, examples are the best way to do it. People would much rather see a sermon than hear one. And as they could watch the lives of these people, this would stimulate them to grow. One of the most beautiful things is to be around an on-fire, Spirit-filled Christian who just is in love with Jesus Christ. Never has to really go out of his way to say, hey, brother, you really better be following the Lord, you know. And he just has to live his life as he's in love with Jesus Christ. And those people who are weaker Christians who are backsliding will just see that, and the Lord will deal with them, and it'll stimulate them to follow the Lord. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of the confident boasting. See what Paul's doing? Paul said, I bragged about you guys. Now, when we come and receive this love offering and you guys aren't ready, you're going to be embarrassed, and so are we, because I've been bragging about you. But not only we, but you're really going to be embarrassed as well. And they're going to say, hey, we heard all about you guys. You guys are really just loving the Lord. And even though you are in poverty, you're giving of your finances to the church in Jerusalem. Oh, and we're here to get it. Well, about that offering. Yeah, we don't have it yet, but we'll get it. So Paul says, look, save the embarrassment. Come through. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort, or better yet, encourage the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your bountiful gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it might be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. And now Paul sets forth the beautiful principles of giving so that we don't give out of grudging obligation. So that when an offering plate is passed, we go, oh, here it is again. Rip-off time. In fact, Paul's message is, if you are going to give like that, keep it. God doesn't need it. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This is a spiritual law, as we talked about this morning. There are physical laws that govern our universe. God has given them to us for our protection, for our blessings as we enjoy them. We can also learn from spiritual laws. And it's given to us for our benefit. Speaking of financially, if you sow sparingly, you're going to get back sparingly. If you sow liberally, you'll get back liberally. Jesus said, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. And what measure you measure, it shall be measured back to you again. It's a spiritual law. Now, some people say, I can't afford to give. Again, it's between you and the Lord. My feeling is that I cannot afford not to give. You say, well, yeah, but I got all these things, man. I'm going to go under if I give to the Lord's work. Scripture says, David said, I have never seen the righteous forsaking or God's children begging bread. Now you can either believe that or not believe that. You can say, God, you said it, I'm going to take that step of faith. I'm going to believe you. I'm going to share in your opportunities that you have given me to get the gospel out. And I'm just going to trust that you're going to take care of me. Or you can say, I trust that God's going to take care of me, but just in case he doesn't, I want to store something up. Given you shall be given unto you. I'm going to read something to you out of Malachi 3:8. He says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Interesting phrase concerning the state of the nation of Israel in their attitude toward financial giving. Now, I don't share that with you for condemnation's sake. But the thing is, we realize is that, you know, when it comes down to it, it's not like even 10% is God's and the rest is yours. It's all God's. God is loaning it to you. It ain't even yours. All that you have belongs to the Lord if you have first given yourself to the Lord. You don't have a right to any of it. God's just taking care of you. So remember that. Don't think, well, this is God's money here, this 10%. All of it belongs to God. And you know what? God can tap you on the shoulder sometime and say, give 50. He's got that right. A preacher doesn't have that right, but God has that sovereign right. He owns you. He bought you with a price. All that you have belong to him. Now, as we said this morning, giving is an investment. I don't think it necessarily means that you give 20 and you'll get back 50. Give 100 and you get back 1,000. And so give so that you can get, brothers. And give for the purpose of getting rich. Crummy motivation. We give because we love God. Part of the fringe benefits is that God gives back. But the motivation is not to give. God just happens to say, do it and I'm going to bless you. And God blesses you the way he wants to. Sometimes it's financially, sometimes it's spiritually, which I think is a lot better many times. It's more blessed, Jesus said, to give than it is to receive. Philippians chapter 4 tells us that giving is an investment. Paul said, not that I desired a gift, but that fruit might abound to your account. Think of the people that you're going to meet in heaven someday. They're going to think, gosh, thanks for giving to your church or to that mission organization or to that organization. Because when you did, the money went to this person who went out and preached the gospel to me and I received it. And it's because of you that I'm here in heaven. I can't wait to hear those kind of praise reports. Man, I can hang out for 10,000 years hearing those kind of things in heaven. It'll be great just to see the fruit. We don't know what it is now, but we're laying up treasures in heaven. Not just treasures on earth where moth and rust can corrupt. That's beautiful to watch. Now, although it's not always necessarily, you know, where you give and God will give you, you know, tons of money back, I've had it happen in my life before where God has laid on our hearts to give something. We had some money that we had, and we had $60 left. We're thinking, okay, now we really need to do this with it, and we need to do that with it, and thank you, Lord, for providing the $60. That night, it just happened to be that there was a missionary who needed the money. God laid on our hearts, give all of it. We're thinking, give all of it. Oh, my goodness. But, anyway, we just gave all of it. That's it's yours, Lord. A week later, a couple weeks later, we found out that we had paid too much on the house mortgage for the year, or interest or something. And the amount that came back was in excess of $500. The bank says, we've kept too much of your money. You've got this sitting around. What would you like to do with it? Apply it to the next payment or keep it? So it's really interesting how God works. God does keep His word. Given it shall be given unto you. But the mechanics themselves are up to the Lord. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, nor of necessity. Not grudgingly means not reluctantly or with pain. Give till it hurts. Not give reluctantly. Or of necessity, that is under pressure. The pressure salesmen that hype you for your money. God laid on my heart that you are to do this. You are to do that. And I've even heard pleas like, even you widows on your pension plans, dedicate them to God. God loves a cheerful giver. Where cheerful is hilarious. Oh, here it is, Lord. It's yours. This is great. I'm having a blast giving to you. God loves a cheerful giver. Doesn't like a sad giver or a mad giver, but a glad giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Mark Twain was so upset because of the long pleas for money that he would hear about in churches. He'd go to church and the pathetic pleas, it would last all service long for money. It upset him so much that he not only didn't give what he intended to, but he took money out of the plate when it was passed by him. You've got to understand Mark Twain to understand that. But not grudgingly. This is important. Actually, this is even an Old Testament law. I think it's Deuteronomy 15. God says, when there is a poor brother among you in the land, you must not harden your heart, but open your heart and give liberally to him, for the poor will always be in your land. Therefore, open your heart wide to him and don't withhold. God is able, verse 8, to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, have an abundance for every good work. God is able to supply. Watch out for the incessant pleas of, you have got to do your part in this ministry. If you don't give to this ministry is going under this week. I need to hear from you now. Be sensitive to that. I'm not saying throw it out altogether, because you should pray at that time, God, do you want me to get involved in this? Is this something you want me to do? If it is, Lord, I want to do that. So just don't throw it out altogether. But if you were to give to everyone that said that, you would have to go in debt and make loans to pay them off, because there are thousands of them out there. So don't be motivated just by pressure. Say, oh, I'm going to hold off on this. Lord, do you want me to give to this organization, to this ministry, to this person? Now, I think when it comes to your local church, I think that you should give to where you're being fed. I think it's part of, I know it's scriptural out of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. But I also think that there are other ministries that do need our help, and as the Holy Spirit leads, I think that we should be open to give to them and love offerings and free will offerings, but don't do it just under pressure. And I hear it so often, just give or we're going under. And I think, well, it might be good that they go under. Maybe God is changing their ministry and taking them in a new direction. How can we outguess God? Maybe God is closing off their funds and closing off their ministry. Our source is God. We must never think that we can do the work of God in the arm of the flesh. We're mistaken. God is perfectly able to do His work. He gives us the opportunity to be involved in it. But it's not like you support God, and poor God up there in heaven needs your money, needs your support, and please support poor little God. He just really needs your help today. And it sometimes comes off that way. God owns a cattle on a thousand hills. Now you have a need and you think, oh, my rent's due. Oh, this is happening in my life. Oh, I need money for that. Sometimes we look to the government. And then I would ask you, well, how can you trust the government? How do you know that the government won't fold overnight? Oh, they've got all that gold in Fort Knox. Who made it? Where did all that gold come from? You just don't manufacture gold. It comes from the earth. Who created the earth? God did. My rest is not in Fort Knox. It's in God. He's able to support me. He's able to support this church. As it is written, He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor, describing out of Psalm 112, the generous and the good man. His righteousness remains forever. Now may He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed that you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Beautiful prayer. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. God supplies seed for the sower and bread for food. In those days when they would farm, depending on how much seed they had, depending on the crop that would come up, part of the seed would be for their own food and part of it would be to sow into the fields. And, you know, God is able to supply both so that you have enough for yourself, for your family. God can provide for your family and He will provide so that you're able to give out to others and to be a source. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Now, in these verses, it tells us what giving can do. First of all, in verse 10, it shows us that giving does something for you. You are enriched in everything for all of your liberality. In verse 12, it says that giving does something for others. It supplies the needs of the saints, and it also says that giving does something for God. It abounds through many thanksgivings to God. So giving does all that. It does something for you. It does something for others as you meet their needs, and it does something for God because we all get together and go, oh, thank you, Lord. We praise you for meeting that need. And so God gets the glory. It's a neat cycle. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. He talks about giving and he ends the section on giving by saying, thanks to be to God. God is the one who gives us His gift. What is that gift? Jesus Christ. Could be that's what he's referring to. Jesus, when he was at the well in John chapter 4, said, woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who is speaking unto you, you'd ask of me and I'd give you living water. He was referring to himself. Or the gift could refer to eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Either way, it's an indescribable gift. Now, it would seem that at this point, the book of 2 Corinthians comes logically to an end. Paul has been speaking about the reconciliation of the person who is in the church of Corinth back to the body. He's speaking about the giving here in the last two chapters, and it would seem like it comes to an end. As you read chapters 10 and 11, actually all the way to chapter 14 if you've read in advance, it seems that it doesn't logically fit the sequence. It seems that something's out of order here. There are some scholars, many of them, a good majority of them, that believe, and it would seem very plausible, that there were three letters to Corinth. There was the first letter to the Corinthians, which we've already read months passed. There was a second letter called the severe letter, where Paul just rebuked them and got down on them, laid a heavy, heavy thing on them. Was very bold in speech toward them. This caused them to return back to the Lord and back to what Paul was saying as far as authority over them. And the third letter to the Corinthians, which would be chapters 1 through 9 of 2 Corinthians. So it could be that the order is a little bit different when they put all of these scriptures together, that 1 Corinthians was indeed 1 Corinthians, that chapters 10 through 14 of 2 Corinthians was the second letter, and 1 through 9 of 2 Corinthians was the severe letter was, 10 through 14, and 1 through 9 would be the third letter that he wrote to them. Very plausible. Because remember, a few chapters before, Paul said, hey, you guys were totally bummed out when I wrote that one letter to you. It made you very sad. Well, you read 1 Corinthians, and that really wasn't enough to make them totally feel rejected and bummed out. And it wasn't that heavy. It was exhortations and correcting the church, but it wasn't this, a severe letter as were even the following chapters. Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now, he's always referring back to these accusations that are made against him. It seems that there was one person or even a couple people who were gathering people around them who were against Paul, who were giving Paul all the grief and all the hassle and say, this guy isn't unspiritual. He's unspiritual. He's walking in the flesh. He's taking offerings for himself. Forget following Paul. And so they would reject a lot of the teaching that Paul would give. You know, when a person becomes unteachable toward a spiritual leader, a pastor or a teacher or somebody, if he sits and he's unteachable, he's not going to receive anything that is being said. He should at that point go somewhere else and be fit. And they were ruining Paul's authority over the church that he established because these people were rallying other people around them, coming against them. So, verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. We don't war according to the flesh. There's a war going on. It's more serious than World War II. It's the war that we have against the powers of darkness, and they're real, and they're around us. Probably the best book I've ever read on the subject is a book called The Invisible War by Donald Gray Barnhouse. Talks about spiritual warfare. It's the best treatise on the subject I've ever read. That there's a spiritual war going on and all of the aspects of that war and how we can fight it and stand strong. He says it's a spiritual battle that we're in. Although we're living in this body of the flesh, we're not walking according to the flesh, we're going through battles, and they're spiritual battles. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now the word warfare there means campaign. It wasn't just a little skirmish that he was going through. It was an all-out satanic attack against Paul and his ministry. The weapons of this spiritual campaign are not carnal, but they're mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. The enemy will always try to come against and destroy a work of God. Every time there is a work of God, watch, there is also a work of Satan that follows directly behind it. As soon as God blesses, Satan comes to rob and to destroy that blessing. Notice that in your own life. When there's a work of the Spirit that is wrought in your life, some victory that you get, watch Satan try to rip it off. Remember when Peter, James, and John were taken up to the high mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was transfigured before them. Peter got all wiped out and goes, oh Lord, this is great. Let's build three condos for you, Moses, and Elijah. Modern. And they came down just all excited about this experience, this mountaintop blessing that they had. As soon as they came down off the mountain, there was a demon-possessed man waiting for them and freaked him out because he said, look, we brought him to your disciples. They couldn't do anything. Every time there is a work of God, Satan seeks to destroy it. Every time God is bringing victory in your life, begin at that point to be ready for spiritual warfare. Stand strong, because Satan is around the corner to rip off that blessing. Don't let him. God has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. God has given you the warfare. Read about it in Ephesians, the armor that God has given you. Take it on to yourself. The shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Prayer is an aggressive weapon. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Don't worry about Satan and this Christians can be demon-possessed jive. Get on your knees before God. Let God do your battles, and Satan will split. He'll take off like a dog with his legs between his tail. Other way. That's what you get. Yep. Let's go on. Just as you laughed at me, you can laugh at Satan when he comes against you. Mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, and also dogs with legs between their tails. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, what Paul is speaking about here, of course, is the fact that these people are against his ministry. And he's talking about that God is giving him the power to withstand them. And although there is the spiritual warfare of these false teachers against Paul the Apostle, casting down arguments, what is he speaking about? He's speaking about the arguments of those false teachers in the Corinthian church against Paul. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Paul had taught them the knowledge of God. He spent 18 months in Corinth developing their spiritual walk. And bringing every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. Oh, this is something that really needs to be worked on in our own lives. And that is sin in the area of the thought life. Our outward man can look so great. We can fool anyone, but what goes on in the thought life? And sometimes we have to stop those thought processes. They come in and evil thoughts come in. And sometimes we play with them. Instead of saying, I'm not going to think that way. I'm going to turn my thoughts toward Christ. We play with them. We think those things, those thoughts over my mind, in our mind. Sometimes we even make plans and devise plans to accomplish that work in the flesh. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such as we will also be indeed when we are present. In other words, look, you want us to be tough when we're there? We'll be tough. We can be just as tough in presence as in letter. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing. It says that, oh, his letters are really heavy. You know, he's a real bully in his letters, but his bodily appearance is, you know, he's a wimp. In the second century, there was a letter that is written. In fact, it's called the Acts of Paul and Telga, or Tegla is what it was. And in it, there is a description of Paul the Apostle. Now, whether it's accurate or not, we don't know. But the description says that Paul was a short little runt. He was not even 5 feet. Now, for a guy, 4'11", that's short. Bald head, his eyebrows were thick and bushy, and they grew together like he had one large eyebrow. He had a hook nose, and he was bull-legged. And so, you know, the lowest blow you can make against a guy is to talk about his bodily appearance. And Paul found out about it. He said, you know, they accused me of being a little runt. Bald-headed runt with a hooked nose and bull legs. He can write well, but look at this guy. You know, he's looks like Marty Feldman. And Paul had to put up with that kind of stuff. I don't know how you pictured Paul the Apostle as you read his letters, but that's an interesting description of him. It surely kept him humble. You know, it's interesting. People, as you might picture certain radio personalities that you hear a certain way. And when you see them, it's totally different. I never thought about this until we had a radio show on in Tucson. And they were used to hearing a voice over the air all the time, and they couldn't associate the face with the voice. And we had a concert that night, and 800 people came up, and I came up on stage, and afterwards I spoke. People thought, oh, I didn't know you're such a young kid. I mean, you know, we thought we'd see somebody in a suit and you know, really had it together and really mature. And just me. But it's really interesting. You associate a voice, and you have a mind picture, you have a mental picture of what that person's like. The mental picture I always had of Paul before I came across those writings was, you know, just this big, brute man who had authority in his voice, you know, and probably muscular, and he was a wimp. And people were getting down on him because of that. But what a mighty man of God he was. Can't wait to meet Paul in eternity. Put him on my shoulders. Give him a piggyback ride. Say, come on, Shorty. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Let's read that again just for fun. For we not dare class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. I love that verse. It's a good one to memorize. Now, we're closing off this chapter. The rest of this chapter deals with how to measure a ministry. And first of all, he says how not to measure a ministry, and that's found in verse 12. You don't compare yourself with yourself. It's always easier to find someone less spiritual than you are. Well, I'm not as bad as a lot of those people are. You can always find someone that's worse than you are. But that is not the standard with which to measure yourself. It is unwise for us to measure our spirituality with someone else. The best way to measure our spirituality is according to Ephesians chapter 4, the stature, the fullness of the measure of Christ. Stand yourself up to Christ, and you go, I've got a long way to grow. That will always give you incentive toward becoming more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ as you put your measuring stick up with His. You can always put it up with someone else and say, oh, I'm far better than they are. I don't need to grow anymore. But put it up, as Paul says, to that measure, the fullness of the stature of Christ, and you say, man, let's go for it. I need to grow. So don't compare yourselves among yourselves. It's not wise. Competition spiritually is carnality. You know, we're a bigger church or we're a smaller church, but we're more spiritual or we're this and we're that. Don't compare yourselves with yourself. Now, we, however, will not boast beyond measure. This is the true measure of ministry. But within the limits of the sphere which God has appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you, for we are not extending ourselves beyond our sphere, thus not reaching you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. The first question you must ask yourself is, am I where God wants me to be? Am I in the sphere of ministry and servanthood that God wants me to be in? That's the most important question. Not what you're doing, but how you're doing what God has called you to do now. You know, God could have called you to push a broom or to be a janitor, or all sorts of different things that to you might not seem glamorous, but to God they're just as important as somebody giving an evangelistic crusade across the country. If God has called you to be there, He wants you to be faithful. Be faithful in those small things. God can open for you a glorious ministry where you are. When I was working in the hospitals, just doing radiology, I thought, oh man, this isn't true ministry. And God really spoke to me that it was, that a lot of those people and those humanistic doctors that I was working with wouldn't set their foot in a church. Looked down with snobbery upon Christians, and I had an opportunity to share the gospel like no one else had. So I went for it. I said, man, I'm going to start preaching the gospel in this place. And I saw a lot of people come to the Lord, and we'd have Bible studies at lunchtime in the hospital. Invite the people from physical therapy and from nuclear medicine, and we'd all gather together and just pray and worship God, and from the emergency room. And we saw lots of people come to know the Lord. That's a ministry, the sphere that God has called you to be in. Be faithful in that. And just, you know, give it a chance. Because sometimes we think, oh, what a drag. This is a real drudgery. I want the high calling, the full-time ministry. The full-time ministry is fun. It's a blessing. I'm not knocking it. I'm in it. But nonetheless, even the full-time ministry sometime, you're in a place that you don't have some of the advantage that a lot of other people have. You're isolated with Christians all the time. Man, I like to get around worldly people now and then. I like to get around heathens. I want to feel what it was like. I want to be around them. I want to hear their gripes, their complaints, their questions. I loved to go share the gospel and witness with them. God has given you a unique advantage, the sphere that God has called you in. Am I where God wants me? Then verse 16, to preach the gospel in regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Second question, is God glorified through what I am doing? Is God being glorified? That's what counts. Now verse 16 says, to preach the gospel in regions beyond you, not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. That's so important. It's so easy to build on someone else's foundation. The Corinthian false teachers were coming into the church of Corinth. Paul had established the church. If anyone was in a place of authority, it was Paul the apostle. He was the one who started and founded the church of Corinth. And these false teachers were coming in upon Paul's authority in his absence and dividing the church. Instead of bringing the church together, they were dividing them. Every now and then we will get people in the church who are from cults. The Unification Church, the Sun Young Moon, the Church Unification, and they will be here for many weeks, and they say, you know, we're from the Unification Church, we just want to fellowship with you. Just want to be around your people. And I say, now why do you want to be around our people? Because I know the doctrines of the Unification Church, and they're divisive, and you always seek to draw people out of assemblies into your assembly. Oh, no, we wouldn't want to do that, but we do want to enlighten people. Well, when we go witnessing, we don't go to other churches to go witnessing. We don't put flyers on their cars or go into their church and say, hey, get out of this place. Come over to my church. That's rotten. And when there's cultists that are around here that are doing that, they come once and they don't come again. We tell them to leave. When we want to share the gospel with people and enlighten people, we go down out on the street. We go street witnessing. Or we take the gospel to places where we're not sure that they're all saved. We go to the rock concerts. We don't want to build on someone else's foundation. You know, we don't seek to draw people from other churches. I've never gone to any churches, knocked on the door, or yelled in the back of the foyer going, hey, get out of this place! People come because they want to. They want to be fed. We don't seek to draw any people away. So, to preach the gospel in regions beyond you, not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. If God has called you to any sphere of ministry, let this be your motto. Glory in the Lord, not in your own accomplishments. Please. Oh, God, use me in such a mighty way. I've heard people be so braggadocious about the work of God. And other people introduce them as, here's God's mighty man. And they come out, you know, just hallelujah. And they're introduced with such a fanfare and, you know, and it just smacks of the flesh so much. And I think it's a dishonor to God. Glory in the Lord. He's the one who does it. You know, well, I touched, this woman came to me with great pain, and she was brought to this preacher, and she was brought to Oral Roberts, and he didn't heal her, and he was brought over here, and he didn't heal her, but finally they were brought to my meeting. And as I laid my hands on him, and as the Spirit of God, and they're glorying in themselves. Not glorying in the Lord. You say, hey Skip, don't touch God's anointed. If they're teaching like that, they should be touched. And they're not too anointed. You glory in the Lord. He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. In other words, it doesn't matter what we think about ourselves, but what God thinks about us. You go, well, I'm really satisfied with myself. What does God think? Remember the church of Laodicea? Jesus had a letter to them, and he said, because you say you are increased with goods, you are wealthy, you are in need of nothing. And Jesus said, you are blind, miserable, naked, poor. In other words, they had one way of thinking about themselves. God had a whole different way of thinking about themselves. So, not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And that's the third way to judge the spirituality of your ministry, is the Lord commending my work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have set up your ministry in such a way where you want no one else to get the glory, not any man. Father, we are but dust. We are just amazed that you love us and are patient enough with us to use us. And you have chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. How we are amazed that you would use people such as us. Father, may we serve diligently, even as Titus served. And may we give ourselves first to you and then to each other. May we be like Aquila and Priscilla in the previous book, who were addicted to the ministry of the saints. May we become addicted to serving one another and serving you, Lord. Let your kingdom be spread. Make us sensitive, Lord, to those churches in other countries that really need our support financially and even going to them to reach out. Lord, you're precious to us. Father, we pray for ourselves in this coming week. Lord, you see our week in advance. It's already gone by in your mind. It's past tense to you. You know what we're going to face. You know the joys, the excitements, the trials, the afflictions. Father, help us to go with the flow. We dedicate our weeks to you, Lord, this whole week. Use us. And Father, we pray that at the end of this week, we could say from a true and sincere heart that we have grown closer to Jesus and more in love with him. In Jesus' name we ask that, Lord. Amen.